Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Matthew chapter 12, and I'll go ahead and pray one more time for us. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this time we can dive into your word. And God, we pray as we consider the text here before us and then some of the evidences for the resurrection, we pray that you would use this time to encourage us in the faith and to strengthen our faith, but also to help equip us to be better prepared to dialogue with skeptics and atheists and coworkers, friends, people who doubt that the resurrection was a real historical event, God. So work to that end, we pray now, in our hearts and minds, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as you survey the New Testament, it's easy to see that Jesus made history's most radical claims. Even a cursory reading of the four Gospels reveals that Jesus claimed to be a whole lot more than good teacher or spiritual leader or a prophet. Search the writings of the world's religions and you'll never read anything like Jesus's claims on the lips of Buddha or Muhammad or you name the founder. But anyone could say the things Jesus said. Saying those things, making those claims that he made doesn't necessarily mean that they are true. And Jesus realized that. He knew that. So he didn't just make the claims. He backed up his claims by doing things only God can do, like fulfilling dozens of Old Testament prophecies, living a sinless life, opening the eyes of the blind, healing lepers, opening the ears of the deaf, causing the lame to walk, casting out demons, feeding thousands of people with just a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread, just to mention a few of his miracles. But for his critics, these kinds of miracles were not enough. Look at Matthew chapter 12 in your Bibles, verse 38. If you don't have a Bible, I'll put it up here for you. It says in verse 38, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees, those were Jesus's ardent critics, answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, by this point in Jesus' ministry, he had already performed numerous signs, but those signs, those miracles, allegedly for them, were just not quite enough. So they wanted to see another sign, and Jesus graciously promises them one more sign. Skipping down to verse 40, Jesus said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus here, of course, was speaking of his impending death, burial, and resurrection 3 days later. Well, as you Bible students know, Jesus was executed, just as Daniel 9:26 and Isaiah 53 prophesied would happen to the Messiah 600 years earlier. And then an amazing thing happened. 3 days later, Jesus' tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead, just as he and the biblical prophets had foretold in Psalm 16, verse 10, and Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a monumental event, for among other things, it helped prove that Jesus truly was the long-awaited Savior that God promised would come into the world to make a way for sinful humanity to be reconciled back into a right relationship with God. But can an intelligent person living in the 21st century really be confident Jesus rose from the grave? I believe the answer is yes. In our time together this morning, I want to share with you five reasons I believe Jesus' resurrection actually took place. Five reasons I believe in the resurrection, and five reasons I believe you can be confident in the resurrection as well. If you'd like to recall any of these five reasons in future conversations with people, and you're a note taker today, you might jot down this acronym, R-I-S-E-N. Each one of those letters can help remind you of one of the 5 points we're going to consider here this morning. The first reason I believe Jesus' resurrection is a fact of history, the R in our acronym RISEN, is the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. The rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. It is an accepted historical fact that the Christian faith, a religion built upon the preaching of the resurrection of its leader, originated in approximately AD 32, right in the very city of Jerusalem, where Jesus was publicly crucified and buried. Now, this in itself is a good piece of historical evidence that the resurrection actually occurred. Why is that? Well, because a message calling people to repent and put their faith in a risen man could never have gained any substantial following amongst the Jews if the tomb had not actually been empty and had the Jewish people not seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. The message of a risen man could not have been maintained a moment in the city of Jerusalem if the grave was still occupied. Remember, Jesus' disciples did not run off to Athens or Rome to preach that Christ rose from the dead, where no one could verify the facts. No, they went right back into the city of Jerusalem, where they would have been quickly exposed and disproved if what they were teaching was false. The critics could have exposed his disciples as liars, and Christianity would never have gotten off the ground. The critics could have said, hey, here's the grave, and here's Jesus' body, and squashed the whole movement. But that never happened. And not only did Christianity originate in Jerusalem, it went on to thrive there. Luke, whose writings have been confirmed by numerous archaeological discoveries and extra-biblical writings, tells us that 3,000 people believed the first post-resurrection sermon preached just a few minutes' walk from Jesus' tomb. He mentions that in Acts chapter 2. By Acts chapter 4, verse 4, Luke declares that there were 5,000 believers comprising the early Christian church in the city of Jerusalem. That would be considered a mega church even today in crowded, overpopulated, overpriced, Southern California. I was going to say overtaxed, I could go on and on, but this was a huge church. 5,000 people gathering together there in their first church just months after Jesus was crucified. By Acts chapter 6, verse 7, Luke just says the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, apparently by that point having lost count. And not only did Christianity originate and flourish in Jerusalem, it went on to triumph over a number of competing ideologies and eventually overwhelm the entire Roman Empire. By the early 4th century, when the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, historians tell us there were around 30 million Christians in the Roman Empire. Question for you. Is it reasonable to suppose that thousands of people within those early days following Jesus' death were actually deceived into believing Jesus rose from the dead? I don't think so. Think through this with me. Most of us have seen John F. Kennedy's assassination on TV or the internet. How hard would it have been in the weeks following that tragic event to convince hundreds of people in the city of Dallas who were there and saw JFK die that he came back to life after he was buried? Pretty much impossible, right? You might convince a few people, but you'd have an incredibly hard time convincing hundreds of people. Why? Well, because dead people don't rise from the grave. And the same was true back in the first century in the city of Jerusalem. People did not rise from the grave. Unless, for example, Jesus called them out of the grave, like Lazarus. There were a couple of those miracles that he did that way. And yet, in the days immediately following Jesus' public crucifixion, a crucifixion that has been verified by Roman historians outside of the New Testament, thousands of Jews who lived there in Jerusalem and who knew Jesus had died suddenly converted to Christianity, convinced Jesus rose from the grave. The best explanation for the immediate rise of the early church, right in the midst of the community that had witnessed his crucifixion, is the resurrection. People had seen Jesus with their own eyes. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke tells us that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. He didn't just rise from the grave and mysteriously disappear off into heaven. No, he spent 40 days interacting with people, eating meals with people. We read about that, don't we, in the Gospels. And so that helped to, his resurrection and post-resurrection appearances helped to solidify, or we might say catapult, New Testament Christianity into existence right there in the city of Jerusalem. So the first reason I believe we can be confident Jesus rose from the grave is the very rise of Christianity in the city Jesus was put to death in, the city of Jerusalem. Now, the skeptic objects and says, hold on a second here, Charlie. Islam came on the scene 600 years after Jesus and grew rather quickly. Well, yes, it did. But Muhammad, the founder of Islam, didn't call on people to believe in the resurrection of a dead man. Convincing people that a crucified man has come back to life is enormously more challenging than telling people to just believe in Allah. And truth be told, the real reason Islam spread so rapidly had nothing to do with people witnessing anything miraculous. Muhammad never performed a single miracle. Muslims will attest to that today. That's part of the Islamic tradition. He was not a miracle worker. How did Islam spread so rapidly? Well, it was forced upon tens of millions of people by military conquest, jihad. It's an undeniable fact of history that Islam spread by the sword. This is far different than the spread of Christianity. Christianity spread over the first three centuries through the simple preaching of the gospel, calling people to repent and place their faith in a resurrected Savior. In fact, it was the Christians who were being persecuted and put to death. And that leads me to a second line of evidence for the resurrection. Number two, if you're a note taker, the I in our acronym RISEN reminds us of the incredible persecution and deaths endured by the disciples. The incredible persecution and deaths endured by the disciples. When Jesus was arrested and led away to be crucified, the Gospels tell us that his disciples fled in fear. They went into hiding and had even lost hope. Well, a short time later, we read that something pretty astonishing happened. These same fearful men went through a dramatic transformation. Within a few weeks of Jesus' crucifixion, these same men were standing face to face with the very people who had crucified their leader, boldly telling them to repent and that Jesus was alive. What a transformation. No longer in hiding, now actually seeking them out and telling them, here's what you need to do. You need to repent. You're the ones who had him put to death, and he's alive now. And God's going to judge you should you not get right with him. I mean, there were some pretty fiery messages that the disciples brought back to these Jewish religious leaders. Well, to prevent this belief from spreading, the same authorities who had Jesus crucified, they were pretty upset about that. So they threatened the disciples, they flogged them, they had them beaten, they had them imprisoned, and forbade them to speak the name of Jesus. You've read about this in the book of Acts. How did the disciples respond to that threat? Well, they got back up and told the Jewish leaders, we must obey God rather than men. I love their courage. I find it very inspiring. What a commitment to get the gospel out. Threatened with imprisonment, threatened with flogging, death, would we still continue to get the gospel out? Saying we must obey God rather than men? I think our churches would shrink if that kind of persecution came upon the American church. Sad to say. But the disciples' courage had a cost. A big cost. But one that the early Christians were willing to pay. Flavius Josephus, a first century historian, as well as Eusebius and Tertullian, writing in the second and third centuries, and other independent extra-biblical sources, they record for us that many of Jesus' earliest followers, including the apostles, suffered intense persecution and even death for their ongoing belief and preaching that Jesus was the Lord and risen from the dead. We're told in these extra-biblical sources how these men were killed. We're told that Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, was slain with an axe in Ethiopia. Mark died in the city of Alexandria in northern Egypt after having been cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. We're told that Luke was hung to death on an olive tree in Greece. We're told that John was tortured and banished to the island of Patmos. James, the brother of John, was beheaded with a sword. Not only is that mentioned by Flavius Josephus, Luke mentions it as well in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. We're told that Philip was hung up against a pillar in the city of Hierapolis and then stoned to death. We're told that Bartholomew was flayed alive. Jude shot to death with arrows. Andrew bound to a cross and left to die. That was Peter's brother, one of the 12. We're told that Barnabas was stoned to death. We're told that Thomas was run through the body with a spear in southeast India. We're told that Peter was crucified in the city of Rome, upside down. In his letter to the believers in the city of Rome, the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. He says, for your sake, speaking to God, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And not very long after he penned that letter to them, we learned that Paul was beheaded with a sword in the city of Rome. What these men endured to get the gospel out is pretty sobering, isn't it? Question for you. Is it reasonable to think these men were lying about the resurrection? I find it difficult to believe that these men made up a story about Jesus only to bring upon themselves years of persecution, imprisonments, and then these kinds of deaths. The fact that these men laid down their lives unwilling to recant or admit falsehood in the face of beatings, stonings, and torture is another evidence that the resurrection actually took place. So, the first reason you can be confident Jesus rose from the grave, the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. Number two, the incredible persecution and deaths endured by the disciples. Let's consider a third line of evidence for the resurrection. The S in our acronym RISEN reminds us of the shift in beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews. The shift in beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews. What am I talking about? Well, shortly after Jesus' death, thousands of Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding region began abandoning at least five cherished beliefs and practices. The beliefs and practices they left behind had been taught to them from their childhood by their rabbis and parents. They were beliefs and practices that had given them their national identity and allowed them to be accepted by society. There were beliefs and practices that had even given them a supposed right standing with God. What beliefs and practices did thousands of Jews begin to abandon? Let me just give you two quick examples. The first one is this: the practice of bringing sacrifices to the temple. The practice of bringing sacrifices to the temple. Thousands of Jews who had for centuries been going to the tabernacle and later temple to sacrifice animals as a way of having their sins covered suddenly stopped. Why? What could explain such a major shift in behavior? Well, we know what happened. They realized that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away once and for all the sins of the world. They realized that all those Old Testament sacrifices were only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, a foreshadowing of what God would accomplish through His Son's death. They had heard of, and maybe even seen with their own eyes, the veil that had been ripped miraculously from the top down there in the temple. They remembered that Jesus had told them that the temple was even going to be destroyed, and so they realized that things had changed. They realized that they were living under a new covenant with God, the very one that Jesus told them He was instituting at the Last Supper. If they were mistaken about this, abandoning the sacrificial system would jeopardize not only their well-being socially, but their relationship spiritually with God. And yet, thousands of Jews began to do that very thing. And they didn't stop there. Thousands of Jews began to change their Sabbath day worship from Saturdays to Sundays. Their Sabbath day worship from Saturdays to Sundays. The Sabbath, of course, for the Jews, was not only a day they were to rest from physical labor, it became a day when the Jews would meet together in the synagogue, worship God together, and study the Scriptures. They had been doing it on the seventh day of the week, Saturdays, for some 1,500 years. But now, almost overnight, thousands of Jews began meeting on a new day, the first day of the week, a day they began to call the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. Why did they call the first day of the week, Sundays, the Lord's Day? Well, because that was the day of the week Jesus rose from the dead. So thousands of Jews, including the disciples, said, "Let's start meeting on that day in commemoration of our risen Lord." And they even opened up their meetings to Gentiles for the very first time. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. These Jews who made up the early church believed that the coming of the Messiah, along with His death and resurrection, cleared the way for a new relationship with God, one that was based not on bringing sacrifices to the temple or on keeping the Mosaic law, but on the sin-bearing, life-giving help of a resurrected Savior. The fact that so many Jews were willing to abandon their previous beliefs and practices is a third evidence that Jesus' resurrection really did take place. It was a monumental event and caused them to shift course on these major kinds of practices. On our website, we get into that in a more in-depth fashion. Two examples will have to suffice for this morning. If you're unfamiliar with our website, you might jot it down. It's alwaysbeready.com. You can explore this topic more in depth in our section on the resurrection. So, number one, we have the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. Number two, the incredible persecution and deaths endured by the disciples. Number three, the shift in beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews. Let's consider number four. The E in our acronym reminds us of the evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. The evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. The account of the resurrection was not passed down to us in a supermarket tabloid, thank God, or via a long game, a long chain of people playing the telephone game. No, it was passed down to us in a sober-minded collection of historical documents that were written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life in the first century AD. This collection of documents making up the New Testament has been corroborated by extra-biblical historical writings, archaeological discoveries, and more. In fact, extra-biblical historical sources have now confirmed more than 100 details recorded about Jesus in the New Testament. Do you realize that? More than 100 details that you've learned by reading the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have been corroborated by historical writings in the first, second, and third century outside of the New Testament. Flavius Josephus is a classic example. He mentions Jesus. He mentions John the Baptist preaching and pointing people to Jesus. He mentions Pontius Pilate having crucified Jesus and that the disciples, after his crucifixion, went around proclaiming that Jesus was alive and risen from the grave. In a single paragraph in Josephus' writings, he verifies more than a handful of details that are talked about in the Gospels. This is one of the reasons we are convinced that the New Testament is not a collection of legends. People who try to say, well, Jesus is just a myth, he never existed, I think you do not know what you're talking about. You have not done a serious investigation into this. This is a great fact to be familiar with. More than 100 details about Jesus have been verified outside of the New Testament. Now, I talked about some of these evidences when I was here last, so I'm not going to elaborate on them again this morning. If you weren't here for my presentation on evidences for the trustworthiness of the Bible, I've got DVDs and books that can quickly bring you up to speed on those at my resource table if you're interested. All right, let's consider a fifth and final reason we can be confident Jesus rose from the grave. The N in our acronym reminds us that none of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. None of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. Now, it's important to realize that even skeptical historical scholars today acknowledge that Jesus' tomb in Jerusalem in the first century had to have been empty shortly after his crucifixion. As I mentioned earlier, there's no way Christianity could have ever gotten off the ground if Jesus' tomb was still occupied. The Roman authorities or Jewish leaders could have gone to the tomb and then paraded the body around downtown Jerusalem for everyone to see and squashed the whole movement. So the tomb was empty. That's widely acknowledged by scholars today. But critics have come up with other theories to explain the empty tomb, none of which are convincing. Let's briefly consider three of their theories, and I'll just concisely respond to each one of these. The first theory is probably the most popular theory, and it's called the stolen body theory. The stolen body theory. This theory suggests that the tomb was empty in Jerusalem because Jesus' disciples came to the tomb a short time after Jesus was placed there and they stole the body. But the stolen body theory raises some difficult questions. How could the disciples have stolen the body? That would have required sneaking past an armed and trained detachment of Roman soldiers, breaking the Roman seal that was put upon the stone, then moving a 2-ton stone away from the entry to the tomb without being detected. That sounds pretty challenging, especially when you're a group of fishermen going up against trained Roman soldiers who are very skilled in the art of defense and killing people. Certainly, the Roman guards that Pilate put on guard at the tomb to prevent this kind of thing from happening would have heard something and quickly put an end to the attempted thievery. And I find it hard to believe that the disciples who fled in fear when Jesus was arrested would risk their lives trying to steal a dead body from the very people who had 3 days earlier executed their leader. Another difficult question that the stolen body theory brings up is this: why would the disciples steal Jesus' body? Why would they do that? What benefit would come to them for doing that? Is it reasonable to believe the disciples stole Jesus' body only to suffer for preaching a message they contrived? I have a hard time believing that. And if they had a dead corpse on their hands, how were they able to convince thousands of people that he rose from the grave? Maybe prop him up for a press conference? But answer all the questions for him? That sounds pretty preposterous. It wouldn't work. So I find the stolen body theory utterly unconvincing. A second theory for the empty tomb was popularized in 2007. It's called the lost tomb theory. The lost tomb theory. In 2007, the Discovery Channel aired a documentary called The Lost Tomb of Jesus that claimed the actual tomb that contained Jesus' bones had been discovered. They pitched it as the find of, you know, the century. Right before Easter. Happy Easter. We found Jesus' body and his bones. He's not alive. The primary evidence for this radical conclusion was the discovery of 6 bone ossuaries, bone boxes, about 3 feet long, a couple feet tall. They'd put the bones of deceased family members in an ossuary in the first 2 centuries in Jerusalem. The ossuaries that they found dated back to the first century and had the following names engraved on them: Jesus, son of Joseph, Mary, Matthew, another Joseph, Mary, and Judah, the son of Jesus. Well, those names sound familiar, don't they? And so the men who put the documentary together concluded that these ossuaries belong to the very persons mentioned by those names in the New Testament Gospels. And thus, they concluded in the documentary, the whole account of the resurrection is just a big fabrication. Jesus, they said, was actually married to Mary Magdalene. They had a son together named Judah, and Jesus was buried in a grave with the rest of his family. It sounded like the Da Vinci Code Part 2. Not sure if you read the book or watched the movie back in 2003, 2006. That was the only topic churches wanted me to speak on for like 2 years straight. I'm not kidding. Every church, no, none of your other topics. We want you to address the Da Vinci Code. It was wrecking havoc on people's faith because although it was a fictional book, it said all the things discussed by the fictional characters in the book are true. And it made all kinds of outrageous claims about Jesus being married and all of that. So this movie just really appealed to the Da Vinci Code people, that, you know, people that love the book and the movie. Well, their conclusions on the Discovery Channel were immediately blasted by scholars from every end of the spectrum, Christians and non-Christians. And there are numerous reasons why archaeologists and historians quickly dismissed their outrageous claims. I'll quickly mention 2. First, the names inscribed on the ossuaries found in the tomb in Jerusalem were very common names in Israel in the first century. We've learned that Joseph was the second most popular name in the first century in Israel. Jesus was the 4th most popular male name in the first century, and Matthew was the 6th. Among women, Mary was far and away the most popular woman's name. There are 5 or 6 different Marys mentioned in the New Testament. It's hard to keep them straight. The name was so popular. Now, that being the case, a tomb with some ossuaries in it mentioning Jesus, Joseph, Matthew, and Mary is not sufficient proof that the cave was the burial site of Jesus of Nazareth. Archaeologists have pointed out that there are more than 900 buried tombs, just like the alleged Jesus tomb, within a 2-mile radius of where this tomb was found. And of these tombs, 71 bear the name Jesus, and the name Jesus, son of Joseph, has been found on 3 or 4 ossuaries. So these were very common names. That's one strike against the supposed discovery. Another blow to the documentary's conclusions is this: if the disciples were making up a religion and basing it on the resurrection of Jesus, they would not bury his body in the very city he was put to death, then inscribe his name on the outside of the ossuary, and then bury the other members of his family in marked ossuaries in the same grave. It's not how you would do it. Now, I've never been a part of the mafia, so I don't claim to be an expert on this kind of stuff, but you would get rid of the body, right? You would burn it or whatever. I don't know how you do that kind of stuff, but then you could then more safely move around the town, deceiving people, telling them that your leader has conquered death and risen from the grave. So those are just a couple of the problems with the lost tomb theory. A third theory to explain the empty tomb is the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory. This theory suggests that the early Christians were hallucinating and only thought they had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. Well, this theory is not convincing either for a couple of reasons. First, hallucinations are very rare and they vary greatly. You may know an individual who has had a hallucination, maybe while using LSD or some other drug, but you never hear of a large group of people having identical hallucinations. That's not how they work. I remember several years ago, back in the late 1980s, early 90s, I worked at a surf shop in the town of Carlsbad where I grew up, not, you know, an hour down the coast. And there was this scraggly, wandering drug addict that would walk into our surf shop about once a month and just want to chat. And he would tell me the most bizarre things. A recurring story that he would tell me was he would give me updates on the aliens that he had seen land in UFOs in the city of Carlsbad, out in the fields near Car Country Carlsbad, the car dealerships down there off the 5. And he would tell me all about, you know, how these aliens were infiltrating the city of Carlsbad and were going to overthrow the city sometime soon. The guy obviously had been hallucinating, you know, maybe because of the drugs he was doing. I'm not sure what was going on. But I'll tell you this, he was always by himself. He was never with a friend or a group of friends who were vouching for his story. Hallucinations work that way. They're individual experiences. You never read of a large group of people having the same hallucination. They're individual experiences. Back into Israel in the first century, if there had only been one or two people making the claim that they had seen Jesus alive, then we might chalk up the sightings to hallucination. But there were more than 500 people who saw Jesus alive during the 40 days following his resurrection. And there's another problem with the hallucination theory. If the disciples were just hallucinating, the Jewish leaders could have dragged Jesus' body out of the tomb and exposed the fact. But they could not do that because the tomb was empty. So this is the fifth reason you can be confident Jesus rose from the grave. None of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. Friends, at this very hour, the ashes of the body of Siddhartha Gautama, now known as the Buddha, lie in a grave at the foot of the Himalayan mountains. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, is buried in the city of Medina in Saudi Arabia. Joseph Smith is buried in Nauvoo, Illinois. Charles Darwin is buried at Westminster Abbey in London. These men are all dead and their graves are all occupied. Only Jesus Christ proved that what he said was true by rising from the dead. Brothers and sisters, this is a great reason to rejoice today. Your Savior, the one you follow, is alive. You're not following the teachings of some dead man. No, you are walking through this life with Jesus, the true and the living God who can be known, called upon, and trusted daily. So I urge you to do that. Know him, trust him, press into him. Cultivate your relationship with him by picking up and reading the scriptures often. If you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to urge you to do that today. There is a day of judgment coming. One day you're going to stand before your Creator to give an account for the things you've done in this life. You want to make sure that when that day comes, you have been cleansed of your sins. But the Bible says there's only one way that can happen, and that's if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the only person who can save you. So I urge you to get right with him today. You can do that. You can call upon his name. You can place your faith in him today. God's a prayer away. You can call out to God today and say, God, forgive me for my sins. I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. If you'll do that, Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So don't put it off any longer. Call upon his name today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this time in your word. God, what a blessing to know that the person we follow today is no longer in that tomb. You are the true and the living resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we're so thankful for the resurrection. We're thankful for your death on the cross for our sins in our place. What a story now we have to tell. God, we have the glorious good news, and we do pray today, God, that you would help us to get it out to a lost and needy world. Lord, we want that kind of boldness and commitment to evangelism that the early disciples had. They were willing to lay down their lives to get the gospel out. God, we pray that you would give us a renewed burden for those who are perishing and a renewed zeal to do what we can to bring Jesus up in conversations and to talk to people about what you have done to make a way of salvation possible for us. And God, we do lift up our friends and neighbors, family members, coworkers, people who we love dearly, who are still in need of your forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Lord, we pray today for their salvation. We pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray that you would use us and others to reason with them and to love on them, and that you would work in their situations, God. And even if there would be a person here today in that situation, God, we pray today would be the day of their salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.